So we're going on today with part two of the End Time Church. That's out of chapter four of the first book, The Prophesied End Time. So we started last Sabbath with that. We're going to continue on today with part two of this series. And there are some things I'm going to go back to here in a moment, but I do want to start with page 106, A New Church Era. You know, it's so important that we have history deeply ingrained in our minds. I'm still in awe every time I go back over these things, even though having written this and being very much in my mind, I'm still dumbfounded sometimes by going back and looking at some of the things we've gone through, what we've experienced. It's good for us to be reminded from time to time our history and know where we came from. I know we know, but, you know, just like the Bible, we say, well, I'm familiar with certain kinds of scriptures and so forth, but God wants us to be fed Sabbath by Sabbath. And there are those things that benefit us mightily, and certainly this does as well. So again, under the heading, A New Church Era, it says, God's plan for mankind is very specific, as is the timing of that plan. God allotted 6,000 years for man's own selfish rule on earth. After that time expires, God reveals that His kingdom would then be established on the earth with the Messiah reigning as King of Kings. There will be no governments ruling on the earth except the one worldwide government that is administered by the kingdom of God. By the close of the Sardis era of the Church of God, the church had lost most of the truth God gave it in the beginning. Their brethren had become weak because of this, and they were dying spiritually. The time was the mid-1920s, by the time that everything came on the scene here, by the time that the close was coming for the Sardis era. And it was God's time to begin reviving His church, preparing it for the end time and the coming of His kingdom. There really wasn't much left of anyone who was being worked with by God's Spirit by this point in time. There were just a handful of people, and I mean maybe a couple of handfuls of people, and that's it. By the time that Sardis was over with, that God was going to continue on with the church, not continue on with the Sardis era. It was coming to a close. It was going to end, obviously. And the Philadelphia era was going to begin. And I thought of this yesterday when I was going through some of this, the last Sabbath as well, reading part of this. But again, there are lessons in here that are good for us, and I want to go through a particular section right now. But I want to read this again about the brethren, speaking of Sardis, had become weak because of this, because of what was happening throughout the Sardis period, and they were dying spiritually. I wanted to make comment that falling asleep is right next door to being dead spiritually. Falling asleep is a very dangerous state to be in, obviously, and that's what happened to Laodicea, a church body that fell asleep, and those are still the battles, those are still everyone's trials out here, not to fall asleep spiritually. Just for all of us, just because we've been called to be a remnant is no guarantee we can stay a part of a remnant. We've seen people come and we've seen people go. And so we have to be sobered by realizing none of us have it made, and we need to be spiritually on guard, spiritually watchful, because again, the difference between Sardis and Laodicea is really very close. It's just that Sardis happened over a few hundred years to get to the point it did when it was dead, what they had spiritually, and they were dying. Everything was dying as far as the doctrine was concerned. Only three primary doctrines that were left. And again, to be sobered by the reality that because time hasn't gone on for a long time, people haven't died totally spiritually. That's obviously a horrible state to be in, because if God starts something in you and you get to a point where individually you die spiritually, you're dead. It's like in the womb, people who commit the unpardonable sin. So falling asleep leads to death. They're very close to each other in committing the unpardonable sin. It's something that human beings can't help if time were to go on longer. Thankfully, it's not going to go on longer, and people are going to have the opportunity of being resurrected later on, and God's going to continue working with them. So again, I think it's good for us to be sobered by the reality of the closeness between Sardis and Laodicea, and to realize the difference primarily is one of time, simply a matter of time. And there's not a lot of time during this period, obviously, because things are happening so speedily. But if things were to go on, we'd be in the same shape if time went on for the church that scattered as Sardis was. And there wouldn't be much left, obviously. I thought it'd be good to go back here to page 2 and read this about Sardis once again. Or this back up here, I'm sorry, to this page here, 104. And I want to read this again that we read toward the end last Sabbath. And then look at some scriptures that are pertinent for us that we need to consider. It says here, the message to Sardis, the fifth church era, was indeed a sobering one. And here it is out of Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, you know, Church of God, that's the name, that you live, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found you your works perfect before God. And continuing on here in this, the next paragraph, this era still carried the name Church of God, but the warning from God was that the people had become so spiritually weak that he described them as being spiritually dead. They were admonished to be spiritually watchful. Now, it doesn't use those words, but I hope spiritually we understand that. It doesn't have to use the words being spiritually watchful. He says, strengthen the things which remain. You know, they should have been on guard, should have been spiritually watchful so that the doctrine wasn't dying out, so that they themselves were on fire, repenting, in other words, of what they were doing, just like Laodicea has to repent of what they have done. The admonition throughout the Scriptures is to be spiritually watchful for God's church living through the last 2,000 years. But there are times when that is more important. It was deeply important during the time of Sardis. Look at the result. It was deeply important during the time of Laodicea. Look at the result. Look what's happened to the church. So again, the primary problem with people is that we have not been spiritually watchful and repenting, by repenting, as it says here in this verse, this paragraph. Let me read it again. They were admonished to be spiritually watchful by repenting. You know, that should ring very loud to us concerning what God gave to Laodicea. Again, here, admonished to be spiritually watchful by repenting and strengthening the truth they still had. That's why we continue to go back and review things over and over again because of our history, because of where we are, so that we don't lose sight of everything we've gone through and recognize why we're fighting what we're fighting right now. And that we're fighting not to go to sleep spiritually, that we're fighting to stay alive, because there's not a whole lot out there. And it is a battle because of this world and the way the world is. And because of the doubt that sometimes can come into our minds because of being so small. Thinking, why would it be this small? That's why it's good to go back and remember Sardis, that by the time it came to an end, God had just a handful of people that he was going to carry over into a new era, as he raised up Mr. Armstrong to begin working with that era. And we have come dangerously close to those things. It's just that God now has a plan to have a remnant at the end time. And so, again, that reminds me of various scriptures, and I think it'd be good to go over to Matthew 25 and read some of this about the virgins who were falling asleep and what happened, especially as this parable takes us right up to the edge, right up to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, just jumping in here, we don't need to read the whole thing. We're pretty familiar with this parable. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or as some margins have it, and is more correct in the actual translation from Greek to English, are going out. So they realized that they were very, very weak. And basically the answer is, from the wise here, because it's the way all of us must remember and must be. It says, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. In other words, the admonition here is, each one of us is accountable to God. None of us can rely upon another person. We cannot rely upon the strength of another person. This is between us and God, each one of us, and our conduct, the way we live, how we live this way of life, our relationship with God, whether or not we're going to be spiritually alert and watchful. The main distinction between the wise and the foolish here was that at least the wise went through the motions of doing those things they should be doing, you know, in a relationship with God. And that's something that everyone has to address themselves. We go through different stages in our lives in these things and a different relationship that we have with God. But it's something that we need to be on guard about, each one of us, and be careful of, that we have a right relationship with God and that we are striving to draw closer and closer to Him and not to fall asleep spiritually. But it says, go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And basically, again here, the admonition is, you know, it's to recognize what is important to purchase, to buy. It's from God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God's way of life. It's the pearl of great price. It's the different examples that are given in parables about the value then we place upon what God has for us. In other words, our energies, our focus is most advantageous to us when we focus upon the riches that God has for us. And those things, He wants to give those things to us, but we have to put in the time to receive it. We have to put in the energy and the effort to receive it, and the attitude of mind behind it. It's not just going through the motions. You know, we ought to be sick and tired of going through the motions of religion of what we've seen around us within the church, because we can't afford
afford, buy. We can't afford, to take it easy and to not be on guard, to not be alert, not to desire what God has for us and be deeply thankful for it. Verse 10, and while they went out to buy, we know what's happened in the church. Frankly, only those that had a special relationship, this is a parable. There's only so much you can glean from it or so much that it can say. But there's a specific admonition we're getting here, working up to, that is primarily made from this parable. It's what we're working toward. So it says, while they went to buy. Well, who went to buy? I'm amazed how we used to read this in times past without understanding until God brought us to a point to understand it. Who had to go out and buy? Well, some would say, well, the foolish had to go out and buy. No, they all had to go out and buy because that's how you grow. You continue to do the things you need to do to be close to God. So all 10 were being admonished to continue to do or to do what you know you should to have a right relationship with God for the things you've heard all your life since you've been in the church. And so while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. There's coming a time when Jesus Christ is coming. That's the point. And they that were ready. And so times past, people would read this and say, well, who were ready? Well, the 5 wise, because the 5 foolish couldn't do it. Well, 5 foolish can repent just as well as 5 wise. Because the whole point of this parable is that all 10 were asleep spiritually. All 10. The wise, when it was all said and done, were not better off than the foolish. And so the point being is that everyone had to repent. It's just like Laodicea. Who has to repent? Everybody. Everyone has to repent, especially the remnant. We have to continue to repent because our minds have been opened up. We have been awakened out of a spiritual sleep. And our process of trying to overcome, striving to overcome, is continually repenting. That's the message to Laodicea. Repent and be zealous to God. Not halfway there. Not halfway involved in the church. Not halfway, half-hearted in the church. God wants us to be deeply involved in what the church is doing, our hearts and our minds. Not in our daily lives, not in our families that are outside the church. Our family in the church of God is in the church of God. That's where our family is. That should be of primary importance to all of us, not our physical families. Now, physical families are important, and we need to continue in that. But again, there's a balance in that. Some people go too far the other way. We always should be striving for balance, So we maintain our relationships, but understanding what we've been called to. Frankly, our relationship in the church, with the church and with God, determines, in so many cases, is going to determine how well our families do. And some people don't understand that. If you get caught up in your, and I'm just using that as an example, if you get too caught up in your job, I think of a woman who left here recently who had everything going for her, And she got too bogged up in her health issues in her life. That became the most important thing, and her job, because of what her company was doing. And so her conversation changed. It changed from her family in the church. It changed from the things that the church was doing. It changed from the doctrines of things that she had been stronger in the church. And it changed to focusing upon herself, selfish, inward, focused upon her health and her health conditions. Get out your violin. We go through different things in life. Life is not meant to be easy. We all are being molded and fashioned for something different. I don't mean to sound harsh in this, but our primary focus needs to always be God and God's way of life and God's church, and our relationship with God and God's church. Those things go together and you can't separate them. So again, I make this plea because I see it happening. And I recognize what's going to take place if certain individuals don't get it together. You don't have much time to get it together. That's why repentance is so important. We've got to repent quickly. When we're shown something, that means we've got to make a change quickly. So if your job is all consuming and your mind is totally focused on your job, learn some lessons quickly. Pray to God to help you separate your life in the church, your physical life, with your job or family or things that seem to pull you down or health. They're out there to drag you down, to wear you out. And I hope we can make that distinction. Don't take it home with you. Like the old expression goes, don't take your work home with you. If we can't separate in our minds what's happening on the job and the stresses of the job with our lives, when we're away from it and we carry the pressure and the stresses home with us so that we begin to be consumed about, what if the company moves? What if the company folds? Big deal. What if? What are you going to change if it does? All the worry in the world doesn't change anything. And what if? You can't live by what ifs. You've got to live by what is. And what is that you're a remnant of the church, and you have an opportunity over the next couple of years to have a closer relationship with God. And if you start letting down now, you won't be here a couple of years from now spiritually. You may be around, but it doesn't mean you'll be around in the church spiritually. I'll just tell you, be candid with you. We have some that come to Sabbath services who are listening to me today who are not in the church, not alive, not spiritually alert and on guard. You know, they're just going through the routine, through the motions of the church, like some who are asleep out here in this church that was scattered. And we have some situations where that's the same. You know, I think that'd scare the tar out of me to think that was could possibly be a possibility in my life. You know, if you're not excited about the church and where we are and you know, anxious from Sabbath to Sabbath to hear what God is going to give, something's wrong with us spiritually. And we need to repent. So this is a plea, you know, to repent and to not fall asleep again. Because that was what the problem was here. They were to go out and buy, to recognize what is, it's the ability to distinguish, the ability to discern what is truly valuable and what is going to pass away. What is truly valuable and what's going to pass away. There are people out there, you're listening to me today, you have all your money and, you know, different things and four, you know, KEO programs, what is it, 410, what are those things called? I don't know. Anyway, retirement programs, perhaps with your company, whatever it might be, and you're worried about what's going to happen. Well, I'll just tell you what's going to happen. You don't have too long to wait, and all that you have tucked away for your retirement isn't going to be there. You know? It isn't going to be there. As a matter of fact, you may come to the time where you're asked by the church to send every dime in. How's that strike you? You think that might not happen? We might come to a point in time where God moves and motivates and moves me to say, we have got to put everything into something right now, and we've got to do it right now because God's moving me to see that this is something we need to do. Is that a possibility? I'll just tell you right now, it's a strong distinction. We have not had to deal with that in the church, have we? Not at all. Okay? All the stocks and things we have saved aside, all the things we have saved aside that we're planning on something in the future, where is our mind? It's fine to enjoy certain things, but the reality is we're not taking a thing with us. You can stock up, just like I've been telling people, you can stock up for some things for maybe 2 or 3 months, and after that you can't do too much for yourself. You're going to need to be relying on God throughout the 3.5 years. Certain things you can do for yourself, that's good, you know, a little bit for certain emergencies, but it's not going to be too long into the tribulation where we're going to be exercising faith and trust and reliance on God day by day for what we eat in some cases. You know, some cases God's going to take care of us from the very beginning all the way through. But some cases there will be battles, just like today. There are all kinds of situations because we're all being prepared for different things. And so I just mention these things, not that it's going to happen, but to let you know if it does, it does. If we get up to the wire, say in 1.5 years from now, 2 years from now, and God lets us know, this is it. It started. Throw everything into it. Get a message out there in the strongest way, as small as you are, with what you can do. We'll do it, you say. We're going to do it. That's just the way it is. And again, I only mention this because where do we place our value? It's not in our homes. We live in a new home. I can walk away from it right now. No big deal. It's a nice place to live. It's a beautiful home. But I don't put any stock in it whatsoever. Everything I've saved in it whatsoever, God gave it to me. God's given me everything I've ever had in life. You know, He's taking care of me. He takes care of us all. Say, doesn't mean we don't have struggles. Doesn't mean we don't have hardships. But God takes care of us. But if we can't, in our minds, separate, as an example, our job, when we leave it and don't bring it home, something, you know, we've got a battle there we have to address because it can conquer you. Other things can conquer you. You can't let those things conquer you. And I hope everyone understands fully what I'm saying here, that we need balance and be able to make those distinctions in our life and truly count as valuable what God has given to us. We don't have much time left to learn the lessons that these 10 virgins, so many of them, never learned. Those that were ready were those that went out to buy, as they were told to do, from them that sell, from that which is really valuable. In other words, that's recognizing what's truly valuable. That's not in this world. Not going to take a thing with you in this world. No. And it says, and then it goes on to say in this verse 10, those that were ready went in with him, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also other virgins.
You know, again, who, when times pass, we say, oh, here came the Laodiceans. No, it's those who repented and made themselves ready that were ready at that time, including Laodiceans. And sometimes, quite candidly, those who have gone through the worst things in life sometimes are the very ones who can become the most zealous when they're brought to repentance. And so the wise ones, quite candidly here, would have had a harder problem spiritually. That's the way of the church is today in many respects. You know what happens to people who know that they were wise? Pride. They look down upon others who just weren't quite as good. They're Laodicean. I knew that. I know that. They've always been that way. You know, it's looking down upon others because we lift ourselves up and we think we're better than someone else. They are the ones that have the greater battle. So I'll just be real candid to you. In this parable here, see, if you were to make a comparison of something who came through it all, I would tell you that there were far more foolish than there were wise who came through it. If you broaden this into larger numbers of people, even though we're small. And so, again here, you know, God is very merciful when He gives us the opportunity to repent. If you see and know and understand the things that have been given to you the last few years, or you just started, you know, it's amazing what can happen. Repentance, it's all gone. It's all forgiven. It's all behind. And we keep going forward. We keep repenting. Repentance means you keep striving to change as well. Without just saying, I'm sorry, doesn't quite cut it. You know, it's a matter of striving to change and willing to fight those battles. And there are some battles you'll fight to the very end. But that heart and that mind, that attitude after every time you come to repentance must be genuine and deep and come from inside in the deepest parts of your body, your mind. Said afterward came also other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I don't know you. I don't know you. That's an amazing thing. And that's going to be, I think of the church that was scattered. That's going to be a very hard thing for a lot of people when they realize, when they're resurrected later on. That's why there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this attitude takes so many right up to the very edge to the time they die. Because it's like, they can't accept what God is actually doing. Because it's not happening the way He wants it to happen. It's not happening through whom they want it to happen through. So again here, tremendous admonition for us. And what is the entire lesson? The entire lesson of Matthew 25 is summed up in verse 13. Watch. That word means like the night watches. It's synonymous with that. If we understand the night watches, during the daytime there was just we talk about the daylight hours, but even in Scripture, during those times, the periods of the night, each hour was called a certain watch. You know, during the day, the fifth hour, the sixth hour, but at night it was the ninth watch, the tenth watch, you know, because that was the time that people had to be on guard, to be alert, when they had sentries or guards, those who were on guard of the gates of a city. They had a job to be on guard. And so God uses this word, where that word has been inspired to be used for us, so that we can realize that we are to watch, be on guard spiritually, which is what it means. You know, to be on guard spiritually, to be close to God. See, so the wise and the foolish back up here, none of them were watching. That's why they all fell asleep. That's what leads to falling asleep. If you fail to be on guard spiritually, fail to watch, you know, your balance in your family, your balance on the job, your balance in whatever things in life that troubles you, whatever your burden is, whatever your trial is in life, those are the things that you have to be most on guard about. Because those are the most things that concern your life and consume your life in the sense of your thoughts and your mind. And those are the very things where your battle is. And your in the mind, the ability to focus on God and to truly be alert on guard spiritually has to do with your ability to be on guard against those things that can lead you out of the church. You know, or if it's just a matter of being casual about it, lukewarm about it. It doesn't have to be a matter that you even have battles in life. And sometimes that can be harder on people. If you don't have these battles out here or some of the things that are going on, be careful, because it's easy to become lukewarm then, you know, to fall asleep spiritually. So if you think, well, you're thankful you don't have health problems, job problems, family problems, and everything is going hunky-dory, be on guard. Be watchful. Be alert spiritually, because it's very easy to fall into a process there where we just kind of get lukewarm, even about what God's giving us. We don't have time to be lukewarm. You are on the final stretch of your life, period, for what we're running toward. And we have to put everything into it, especially now. So watch you therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Ah, amazing, 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 isn't it? People that use that and say, ah, you can't know the day or the hour. You know, and that was before the seals began to be opened, maybe before Jesus Christ had that time. I don't know. And maybe he knew it from the very beginning after he was resurrected. I really don't know. But at some point it was given to him. But he's definitely given things to us in the church, especially when the seals began to be opened, that we're on a specific timeline. And quite candidly, you've been thrown that timeline. And that ought to sober us up even more. Let's go back here, even while we're at this, Matthew 24, just backing up. Because this led into the parable of the 10 virgins. If we can understand what God is working toward in these verses here, what Jesus Christ was showing. And, you know, the whole thrust here is about the same thing in the sense of where this is all headed. Notice, and remember, this is leading up to the story, the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. Watch, therefore. You know, be on guard, therefore. For you know not what hour your Lord has come. And how much more do you think is expected of you if you do know that? You know, like it talks about in Daniel, the wise, and that's a different kind of wisdom there, the wise will know, the wise will understand, you know, when those times come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known on what watch, you know, on what hour of the night the thief would have come, he would have watched. He would have been waiting if he'd known what hour. But what normally happens, you know, if you're not too concerned about it, you're going to go to sleep, you know, and the thief comes and steals and robs from you. But if you knew about it ahead of time, wouldn't you watch? Wouldn't you be on guard? What a better analogy to give to us. If you knew what time, if you knew the time, who do you think this is written to more than anyone else? This is written to us today. Every one of us is listening today. This is more pertinent to us than anyone else at any other time. Amazing. Powerful, if we understand this. Because, see, the whole point was that he didn't know when the thief was coming through. But what if you knew, you know, what time things were going to happen and what's taking place right now? And well, we already know spiritually, we should know what's been happening to the church, and church is spiritually asleep, and we should have been on guard. We should be able to see what God is doing, but we can't unless God shows it to us. Like John 10, we read about last Sabbath, I believe it was. You know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We're able to hear something that others can't hear right now. So again, verse 43, but know this, that the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come. He would have watched. Why did Jesus Christ say, I come as a thief in the night? It's a spiritual analogy of to learn something here about what we need to be on guard about and on watchful for in our lives leading up to the time he comes. And I think of the church. I think of the thousands. And the reality is, they're not watching. They're not going to be ready when it happens. And only those who have been awakened out of sleep are going to be able to see and to know. Verse 44. Therefore be you also ready, for at such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. So it's been an admonition all through time. How much more now, when you have been given a time frame of things and where we are? How much more responsible do you think God holds us and that we're accountable for? You know, if we begin to take it easy, if we begin to, you know, let down spiritually, and even let down physically, you know, and like I mentioned last Sabbath or on a Pentecost, I don't remember, and how we come before God and how we approach God on the Sabbath and how we go through our routine in the Sabbath, and do we count the fellowship we have together on the Sabbath, if we're able to have fellowship, a valuable price, great price. You know, sometimes we sell that short because we don't buy like we should. We don't buy up. We don't use the time like we should to spend time with God's people. You know, there are people out here who can't do that. You know, I think of Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. And Gay Berry that lives up there. You know, she probably gets tired of me hearing, you know, me using her name in that area. But she doesn't have the ability to do what so many of us do have the ability to do, to come together with someone else. There's no one up there. I think of that area because it's so remote from everybody else, you know. And so, you know, we need to take that admonition. If you have the opportunity, how much more responsible or accountable are you for the opportunity you have? See? So, again,
So then who is then a faithful and wise servant? See, it's not enough to be just wise in these verses, like the wise virgins. We have to be faithful. And they were not faithful because they all fell asleep. To watch, to be on guard, is being faithful. That means we count with great value what God has placed before us, the warnings, the admonitions. We desire, we want His way of life, and we're ready to fight that fight for it, to receive it, to have it in our lives. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing, or practicing. It's the word that means practicing. In other words, this is just the way you live. It's your practice. It's your practice of being on guard and being alert. It's your practice in your relationship with God and with the rest of the church where you have opportunity. You know? So, again, very powerful lessons here of things we need to be admonished in, of things we need to think about, because time is not on our side. Going back here to page 106 in the book, continuing on, only three foundational truths remained in the Sardis era. They had the true name that identified who they were, the Church of God. They understood the seventh-day Sabbath and remained faithful to it. In addition, they still had the basic truth of tithing. 10% of their increase was to be given to God, to God's true servants on earth. I'll stop there again. Every once in a while, we just have a few that aren't faithful in tithing. I baptize some new people, younger or older, and I tell them what they're going to be tried in, what they should be being faithful to God in, and blows my mind. They're not faithful to God in it. And if you're not baptized, do you think you're any less accountable to be doing what you should be doing before God? If we go through the motions, if you just happen to come to Sabbath services each Sabbath, what good is it if you're not obeying God in the most basic requirements? And that's supposed to be a basic requirement before you're baptized, that you're already practicing what God gave as far as tithing, you know, as far as keeping the Sabbath day in the sense that you don't work on that day. These are just some of the most basic of things we should be doing. And yet people won't do them. You know, if you don't repent of that quickly, you're not going to be around. You're kidding yourself. You'll be some of the first to go because you've had opportunity. You know, people need to be moved by this and recognize the foolishness of some choices in life. And I'll just tell you right now, if some of you out there aren't doing some of those things, which are a few are still struggling with it, I'm going to ask you not to come to the feast this year. I'm going to ask you to stay at home. I'm tired of playing games. What do you think God feels toward us? If we don't value how much we've been given, and here we're down to the wire, when you talk about a short time we have, we're down to the wire. And we're still playing games with God, and you don't have fear of God in you to disobey God in some of these most basic things? I'm amazed. So, there's only one individual who determines how to tithe the Jews, quite candidly, and that's nobody in the church, unless they've been given permission. And I think sometimes people have battles in some of those things. And second tithe, you're to use that to go to the feast, and, well, I won't even go into that, but there are things we learn even through that. Going on in the book, I hope we understand through this sermon today that God holds us all highly accountable for what we've been given. We are the most blessed people on earth. The people who were once a part of the church who are now scattered, they're very blessed. They don't even know it because of the knowledge they were given, but they're not living by it any longer. They're doing their own thing. But they're still highly blessed above all people on the earth because of their past, because of what was given to them, that will one day, hopefully, be able to be charged up once again, enlightened again, stirred up again spiritually, like the remnant, through repentance. And anyway, we'll go on here. We ought to be very deeply sobered of recognizing how incredibly blessed we are. See, that goes back to this Matthew 25, doesn't it? How much do we value what God has given to us, the buying from Him, from them that sell? It's a spiritual analogy of something here of what kind of value we place on what we have and what God's given to us. And then those things begin to work in the mind as to how you behave, how you speak to others, whether you speak of others, how you speak of others, how we use our conversation about one another, how we judge one another. On and on and on it goes. Going on in the book, God began to work with a man to fulfill this important end-time role of reviving the church and much more.
That man was Herbert W. Armstrong, the very one who would fulfill the role of the prophetic end-time Elijah. He would become the one and only leader of a new era of the Church of God, the Philadelphia era. In other words, as a head of, physically on earth, directly under Jesus Christ. In the very first week of their marriage, in July 1917, Herbert Armstrong's wife, Loma, received a message from an angel in a dream. She saw an angel descend from heaven and put his arms around the Armstrongs. The angel then announced that Jesus Christ would return in this generation. You know, I'm reading this right now, I have chills going up down my spine. I'll just be real candid with you. Okay, the hair on the back of my head standing up just by reading this. It's very moving. It truly is. To recognize what they experienced about some things they never even understood yet. And yet she saw something that was given to her to recognize something that was going to happen in the future, even of things that they didn't know and believe. The angel then announced that Jesus Christ would return in this generation and that Christ had important work for them to do in preparing for his coming. This incident occurred long before either of them would learn about the end time or that Jesus Christ would be coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. They didn't know about his kingdom. Is coming to this earth. They didn't know about the kingdom of God, what the true gospel was. Although he had a strong Quaker background, Mr. Armstrong was not very knowledgeable of the Bible, and he was not a very religious man. But Jesus Christ did have much work for them to do. Let's explain the message about Christ coming in this generation. That happened in 1917, and there isn't much left of that generation. Think about it, all of us. How many are left that are born around that period of time in life today, 1917? Anyone born in that year would be 87 today. Well, a little older today, reading this. Will it come true? Will Jesus Christ return while some of this generation still lives? You'll have your answer very soon. A few years later, in 1924, Herbert and Loma Armstrong moved to the state of Oregon, where Loma became friends with Mrs. Runcorn, who was part of the Sardis era of the Church of God. It was through that friendship that God introduced Loma to the truth about the seventh-day Sabbath. Oh, I want to mention here, she wasn't introduced to someone who was a Seventh-day Adventist or someone else who believed in that. She was introduced to someone who, although didn't have much doctrine left, had the knowledge of the seventh-day Sabbath where God was still working, say. And I'd go into more here, but that's a good lesson to learn there of how God works. Going on. As a result, Loma challenged her husband concerning the correct day to observe. Yeah, it's quite a challenge. I love the autobiography when you go through and you read some of those things about what took place and seeing Mr. Armstrong's response, his attitude, and so forth. And yet he loved his wife enough, and a good lesson for some people out there sometimes to learn from. You know, if someone loves someone enough, they will be challenged to dig into things and to learn. But his point was, in order to help her, he was going to prove her wrong. But he did it a right way. He did it in a good way. He went to the library. He had to prove to himself. He had to know for himself what was right and wrong first. You know, he did it in a way that is really admirable, because he had to do it in a way that he had knowledge of something, not by a lack of knowledge. So he went to get knowledge. And going on in the book here. So again, this challenge led Mr. Armstrong into a six-month day and night study of the Bible. You know, the more he went, the deeper he got, the more God opened his mind to see more and more. And he had to address several things in his life, mainly himself, you know, and his idea about religion and the deception that's in the world. God began to open his mind to truth, truth that was dying out in the Church of God. In the summer of 1928, Mr. Armstrong gave his first sermon on the subject of the Sabbath covenant to that small group of people in the Sardis era of the Church of God in Oregon. After that first sermon, he was asked to begin preaching to a group of only a dozen people in Oregon City. God was preparing to raise up a new era of the church, the Philadelphia era. During his early ministry, many in the Sardis group resisted what God was revealing through Mr. Armstrong. You know, isn't that amazing? That resistance never stopped, because human beings resist the truth. But there were some, because they had already moved so far away from, in a direction that they were moving away from the truth, they wouldn't accept truth that God was giving, showing that God's Spirit was no longer working with them. And that's happened throughout time, still happens, and will continue to happen until the end here, as long as they're human beings. Those who would receive what God was now revealing would be able to continue on in their growth and development in a new church era. Those who refused simply died out spiritually. After bringing him to full conversion, God trained, molded, and fashioned Mr. Armstrong over a period of 3.5 years. I think that's interesting. 3.5 years. Disciples were with Christ 3.5 years before they were thrust into their position because they had an incredible job to do. So they had direct training for 3.5 years. They didn't understand all the training. Mr. Armstrong was understanding things as God was opening up his mind here. But I think of the disciples, there was so much because of inability to see, to know spiritually. That finally when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out, everything came to them. All the things that had ever been taught, it now had great meaning. So again, after bringing him to full conversion, God trained, molded, and fashioned Mr. Armstrong over a period of 3.5 years, after which time he was ordained as a minister in June of 1931. There wasn't any other minister at this point in time who had God's Spirit working through them. And the church, to continue on, to be revived, had to have someone that God was going to work through, and that's what God was doing here. God was going to revive the church, continuing on, and once again send his gospel of the kingdom into all the world as a witness to all nations. God is exact in all that he does. He does everything in an orderly way, according to his plan, purpose, and timing. Timing is important, and God follows a precise plan. The raising up of a new era and choosing its leader was no small thing to God. In his autobiography, Volume 1, Mr. Armstrong explained the significance of 100 time cycles. He explained how God set the earth, sun, and moon in their orbits to mark off divisions of time on the earth. One revolution of the earth is a day. One revolution of the moon around the earth is a lunar month, according to God's sacred calendar. One revolution of the earth around the sun is a solar year. But the earth, sun, and the moon come into almost exact conjuncture only once in every 19 years. Thus, 19 years makes one complete time cycle. I think of emails I've received. I think of one especially where this individual took me to task on this and blew everything else out of the water because he knew about 19 time cycles, and it wasn't 19-year time cycles. It was 18-something point whatever, and that this is wrong. And he missed the whole point of everything being given here. And the only answer I gave him was that you're using a Roman calendar and you're not even using God's calendar, so how can you even talk intelligently about this? So anyway, people have their own ideas about things, and that wasn't the main purpose for pointing this out. But it has significance. And going on here, as Mr. Armstrong explained in his autobiography, the actual process of ordaining and imbuing the original apostles with power for the ministry occurred after 3.5 years of intensive instruction and experience. Then on Pentecost 31 AD, the church began with the Ephesian era, and the gospel of the kingdom of God began to go out into all the world. Interesting? In like manner, it was 100 time cycles later that the gospel of the kingdom was revived to once again go out into all the world, this time for a witness to all nations. It will become far more significant later, but Herbert W. Armstrong understood that he fulfilled the prophecies of the end time Elijah to come, that he was the end time apostle to the Philadelphian era, and that his commission was summed up in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This matter of 19-year time cycles and 100 time cycles will continue to be significant in other examples of God's timing for prophetic events to be accomplished and fulfilled. Those will be discussed as we come to them. Such information is not given to prove anything, but is simply a matter of revelation. And it meant something to Mr. Armstrong. It means something to me, and even more so now because of things I've said later in this book. You think about what God has done. I think of the book of Revelation, 100 time cycles later, and God revealing things over a period of 7 years. God does things right down specifically, wham, 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 in a time frame. Going on in the book here, the Philadelphia era, page 109. God's message to the end time era of Philadelphia covers a span of some 55 years. It was an era of great restoration of truth and a spiritual rejuvenation for the church. Indeed, this era was keenly focused upon its job, and all that it sought to accomplish was continually referred to as the work of God. However, that keen focus of God's work later became a stumbling block for many because they could not discern the difference between what God was working to accomplish during the Philadelphia era and what he was working to accomplish during the last era, the Laodicea era. You know, I think of the reality of the truth of a time when the church has had an apostasy, and God's purpose is not to call large numbers in. God's purpose was during Philadelphia when, you know, the church was at its strength and the peak that it did, and Mr. Armstrong began to put things back on the right track in a very powerful way in 79 on through 86 when he died, and some of the things that took place there. Excuse me. But again, it's hard for people to understand that God is not—he's not purposed in calling large numbers of people into Laodicea. This is not the time. This is not the time for that. He's getting ready to call large numbers of people into the church, but it's right after what, you know, Laodicea comes to a close when Jesus Christ returns, and that's hard for a lot of people because they think the work is to continue on duplicating what Mr. Armstrong was doing, and they don't understand that's not what God is doing today. And because of that, they have fallen asleep. Because of that, the eyes go closed and they're not able to see and perceive. Going on in the book, the message to the Philadelphia era begins by saying, this is from Revelation 3, 7 through 8, and to the angel, which is a Greek word messenger, of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the keys of David, he who opens and no man shuts and no man opens, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You know, something that basically the Sardis church had done. And on a spiritual plane, they were denying God's names on a spiritual plane. And that's what's happened toward the end of Philadelphia, in the beginning, all through Laodicea. We bear, just like I said about Sardis, you have a name that you're alive. Basically, he's talking about the church. But he said, you are dead, bears God's name. But I think of, in a physical plane, how many in the church came to a point in time where they don't even call the church. That's why one of the first things people can begin to see if they were starting to divide things out is realize if somebody's changed their name to a certain kind of ministry or a Christian fellowship or something else and they don't have Church of God in it, that should be a clue right there that God's not in it. But far more importantly here is the spiritual plane of the Church of God, not denying God's name. And I hope we all understand what that means now. It means by our life, by what we do, by some of the things I just mentioned earlier in this sermon today, that we can begin denying God's name. We can begin to deny God to live in us, and we not bear God in us, in our lives. If we're not bearing God, the life of God, Father, and Jesus Christ in us, in our lives, then we deny His name on a spiritual plane. And He is to dwell in us, to live in us, and if we refuse that, we deny God. That's what 1 John is all about. Going on in the book. The work of this era was made possible by doors that only God could open. These doors allowed the preaching of the gospel in the world as a witness. God would see to it that doors opened for preaching the gospel. No one would be able to shut what He opened. Yet many tried because they hated the message. Doors stayed open until God accomplished His purpose to the degree He desired. Then the doors were closed. To me, this is a marvel. You know, people criticize things they don't understand sometimes, thinking, well, you know, the gospel didn't go into every nation. The gospel didn't go into all the world. It was just kind of it wasn't very powerful. And as far as the world is concerned, it was powerful. More radio and TV stations than any other religious organization in the world at that time when they were going out. And so, small as we were as a body, you think about it, 150,000 maximum people, women, children, everything, men, women, and children. And you think about some of the things we've talked about. What is it? I read it earlier in the other book here, but I think of the millions, 1.2 billion who make up the Catholic Church, 1 billion who make up the rest of Protestantism, you know, Christianity, traditional Christianity. And it was a few million that made up Judaism. And I don't remember the number right now. It was 14 or 17 or something like that, but very small. Then you think about the Church of God and how small it was. And yet to accomplish something that great is really awesome and astounding if we understand it. Going on in the book, the church was small in the world's eyes and did not have the kind of financial power, prestige, and influence that many large religious organizations have. The Church of God had little strength to accomplish the task before it. Therefore, God said he would open doors so that it could be done. Publishing a magazine and promoting a radio and television broadcast with a powerful message that ran contrary to popular religious belief was no small thing. Much opposition accompanied the work this era was to do. Yet the work of God went forward and grew into a powerful end-time witness. On January 7, 1934, the World Tomorrow radio program began to air. Then in February 1934, the Plain Truth magazine began to be published. You know, you think about how small, you know, and to think that it would grow into the millions with time, what God had planned for it, amazing. What was those old machines? I remember having one in our high school, and we'd put out a paper. We had our own staff and mimeograph. It was really a mess, and all this ink get all over, and you have to churn these things out and wrap. And what came out was never really real good anyway, especially if the machine had any age with it at all. But you had to sit there and crank this thing and run those things through. And I think this is what the two of them did, you know, by themselves for a time, until it got larger and larger. But you know, amazing. Crank those things out. Both proved to be powerful tools to accomplish this new work of God at the end time. Speaking of radio and the Plain Truth. By the early 1980s, the Plain Truth was being read by over 20 million people, representing over 200 countries and territories. The World Tomorrow program had grown to being heard by over 200 radio stations and 250 television stations worldwide. A powerful end-time witness did indeed go out to the world, yet the world did not receive that message about the soon-coming kingdom of God. The end-time age of technology in radio and later in television enabled the preaching of the gospel in a more powerful way on the earth. Exactly one 19-year time cycle after the first World Tomorrow program began on radio, it began to be broadcast in Europe on one of the most powerful radio stations, Radio Luxembourg. Exactly one 19-year time cycle after the disciples first began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in 31 A.D., God opened the door for the Apostle Paul to carry the same gospel into Europe. It was exactly 100 time cycles later that the gospel message once again began to be preached in Europe. You know, and again, brethren, this history, even as I read this, I got some chills again, you know. You think of awesome things that God did and the timing of things and how God did it. It should be moving to us. And if it doesn't move us, then something's wrong with us. And the reason God's inspired to review and go back over this, even though you've read it maybe several times, is to have it more deeply embedded in your being and to recognize how important it is and was and still is. Going on in the book. The Philadelphia era of the church began with less than 24 people. By the time it came to an end, the church, known as the Worldwide Church of God, you know, first the Radio Church of God, then the Worldwide Church of God, had grown to over 150,000 people worldwide. That is still very small compared to religious organizations in this world, yet large for those called to share in the ways and truth of God at the end time. In 1947, Mr. Armstrong started a college that would teach and train people to serve in the work of God. Ambassador College in Pasadena, California was the first of three liberal arts colleges. The ministry for the church received its training in those colleges. Many others received their training there also to serve in different facets of that end-time work. Jesus Christ said of the end-time Elijah that he would restore all things. In the previous chapter, it was shown that Jesus Christ is the one spoken of in the book of Acts who will fulfill the prophecy concerning the time of restitution of all things throughout the whole earth. At that time, God will restore his truth and his government over all the earth. But in the prophecy of the end-time Elijah who would precede the coming kingdom of God, the things that were to be restored concerned the church. The life of Mr. Armstrong was one of restoring truth and God's government to the church because it had nearly died out by the end of the Sardis era. You know, we just talked about technology and the like, and I marvel today because of the ability. We were talking about a little bit here today. It wasn't too long ago that to call internationally was horrendous, you know, and today people are able to call in to listen to the sermon, if they want to, when it's being given throughout the United States there. And then I think of the internet, to have things on a web, to have a web like we do, to where as small as we are, we're able to do what we do. And if it weren't for this, we couldn't do what we do today. You know? And to have, in a fast-paced world, to have information there so that you can hear on the Sabbath or the following Sabbath, the sermon that was given in a timely fashion, and to have the structure that we have so that we can, you know, God has given us this, a structure that we have, so we can be intently focused upon what we're doing, what He's doing right now. And so that there's no possibility that other things can work their way in any fashion or form. We're small for that reason. We have the structure that we have for that reason, and because of what's getting ready to come, going on in the book. The Philadelphia era was a time for the restoration of truth in order to enliven God's church. Sardis had become spiritually dead. The church was revived as a result of God using His end-time apostle to restore truth to it. This was necessary in order to accomplish three primary end-time objectives. These are not listed as a matter of priority. The first objective was to raise up a people who would serve in the church and help support the preaching of the gospel in all the world for an end-time witness to all nations. You know, we were called co-workers, and some co-workers were not called to be really a part of the church. They were called to be co-workers. It was about the work going on. God chose to accomplish His work through His church under the leadership of His end-time apostle. A second objective was to call those who were yet needed to be molded and fashioned to become part of the soon-coming kingdom, completing the number of 144,000 that would return with Jesus Christ at His coming. A third primary objective for restoring the truth was to help prepare the church for the greatest time of trouble it would ever face in its entire history. It was to prepare it for the last era of Laodicea. I hope we realize that it's, you know, because of what happened spiritually, because of the barrage that came upon us to go through great spiritual tribulation, we really have gone through a lot, and sometimes we don't grasp the magnitude of what we have experienced. And it is no small thing, and in time, we'll come to more deeply understand the magnitude of what really took place. We lived it, and so we don't think things sometimes are that great or that important, because since we lived it, we don't see our lives as being as important as God shows, as important as God is going to show. And we live our lives, and we look at others living their lives, and it's kind of mundane, we think. I think of people when they used to get up and give their first speech in Spokesman's Club, the icebreaker. And that's one of the hardest speeches to give. And when I had to give it, what do I tell about my life? My life's not interesting. You know, that's the way we think. You know, what am I going to tell about my life? In 7 minutes, give me one. You know, I'll say it all in 1 or 2 minutes. I don't need 7 minutes because, you know, and then as time goes on, we begin to learn. And especially about the church and the importance of it. So this last paragraph again on that section. The job for the end time Elijah was complete when Mr. Armstrong died in January of 1986. The gospel of the kingdom of God had gone out to the world in the exact proportion necessary to fulfill a witness concerning all nations at the end time. The witness is that man is still the same. Man still rejects God just as he has done for 6,000 years. And God is just. And the judgment that's coming, which is a powerful judgment at the end time here of the 3.5 years, is a judgment over 6,000 years of man. That's what it's all about. That's why it is to the degree and the magnitude that it is, because it is a powerful judgment of God on the earth. Going on to the section entitled The Key of David. An important part of the message to Philadelphia had to do with the Key of David. In Revelation 3, verse 7, it says, "Unto the angel, messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts and no man opens." The key of David was given to Mr. Armstrong, enabling him to understand many prophecies concerning the end time. You think of all that opened up because of understanding this. An ability to recognize what was going to happen to the United States, and what God is doing at the end time, what's going to happen in Europe. All this was necessary to have that framework for the Philadelphia era. Some of the mystery surrounding the Key of David was already known, but not as it applied to many end-time events as well as prophecies about specific nations in the end time. This key, given in the Philadelphia era, was essential in its timing for understanding the end time. Only a summary of these matters will be covered. Again, it is not the purpose of this book to prove these matters, only to give what is true. The Old Testament contains promises from God and promises concerning the nation of Israel that would be fulfilled in the end of man's age on earth, toward the end of 6,000 years. Many prophecies concerning the Messiah have never been understood by the Jewish people because they have not possessed the key of David. Traditional Christianity has not understood what the Bible teaches concerning the fulfillment of prophetic events that have already happened, events that are about to be more fully accomplished on modern-day nations, as described prophetically many hundreds of years ago. Much of the Old Testament focuses on God working with a specific physical family that grew into a nation of a people. The story begins by focusing on God's dealings with Abraham and his wife, Sarah. As time passed, God began to make promises to him and his descendants, primarily Isaac and Jacob. God continued to add to these prophetic pronouncements and promises with Isaac and Jacob. Eventually, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Joseph, one of his 12 sons, was sold into Egypt, and eventually the entire family moved there. Through time, they became a nation of slaves in that country. Many have heard the story of the Exodus and how God raised up Moses to deliver his people. After many years living in the Promised Land, these people desired to become a nation like others around them. They wanted a king. The first king of Israel was Saul, but he failed God and the people. God then raised up David. It was with David that a great mystery began, one that became hidden from the world, one that was to be revealed at the end time. David was king over the nation of Israel. This king was described by God as a man after his own heart. You know, I think about that often. I make comments about it. I hope we're that way in our attitude and desire of the relationship with God, that we want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. You know, that should be our heart. And if we really want God's way of life, that's the way we should think. And frankly, if we really feel that way and believe that way, it's going to affect the way we choose to live life. So again, this king was described by God as a man after his own heart. End time prophecies concerning matters that are related to this king have become shrouded in mystery, sealed from understanding. God gave Mr. Armstrong the key to understand these mysteries. Today, when most people hear the name Israel, they focus on a very troubled part of the world, the Middle East, and they think of the Jewish people. When this happens, they cannot understand what God is saying concerning Old Testament prophecies. People today, including religious leaders and scholars, are immensely ignorant of biblical history. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and that name was passed down through his sons and their descendants. Jacob had 12 sons, and all 12 carried the name Israel. When David was king of Israel, that nation was composed of the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. At this point, let's inject a story that will serve as a dual purpose. It will help clear up this matter in history that has become so clouded and hidden from understanding. It will also help clarify some material from the book of Revelation that will be covered later. We have already covered part of the story about those who will come with Jesus Christ in his kingdom at the resurrection. These are described in specific ways in the book of Revelation. But let's build upon what we have already covered. You know, I know that for us, we know these things about Israel and, you know, how they received their name and the things that took place there. But I hope we don't ever lose the excitement of realizing how exciting this was for God. Because every step of the way in 6,000 years, it's easy for us to think about stories, and we consider stories, but we sometimes don't really grasp the magnitude of what is being told. And we need to recognize then how important all these things have been to God, and to recognize then how important these things should be to us, that we, you know, as much as we hear them, as much as they've been a part of our minds, that we don't ever get to a point where we're lukewarm about any of it. And these kinds of things will test us. Are we lukewarm in the things we know? Or are we moved by, excited by, no matter how often we hear about things, about what God did? And the time period it took God to do all this is awesome. And so it wasn't a small thing with God, neither are we. And the time period God is using to mold and fashion us and what we're getting ready to do. In Revelation 14, it speaks of this 144,000. And this is the quote again here, verses 3 and 4. Which were redeemed from the earth, these are they who were not defiled with women, speaking of false churches, for they are virgins, again in quotes here, a spiritual description. These are they who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. You know, they hear his voice and they follow him wherever he goes, whatever he does. That's the work of God. And that's what we're doing. Going on. These that were redeemed from among men are further described in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Those that will reign with Jesus Christ are described as being redeemed from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This has presented somewhat of a dilemma for those who have been part of the true church of God, because they have believed that the 144,000 could only be made up of physical Israelites. That is not true. A very basic truth revealed very early to the church was that God was also calling Gentiles who could now become part of the church, which is also described as the spiritual Israel of God. Becoming part of the kingdom of God is open to all mankind in God's time. The kingdom of God is not restricted to any specific nationality or people. The same is true for his church. Now, I have to say here, I'm backing up a little bit though, this is primarily where God has been working. It is still the primary focus of what God is doing to bring salvation to all mankind. He is still primarily working through those nations. That is a reality. Going on. And so it is with 144,000 who have been redeemed from the different nations, kindreds, tribes, and people on earth. The church bears the spiritual name of the Israel of God, and so does God's kingdom. The structure of his kingdom is actually divided spiritually into 12 specific divisions, each area carrying the name of a tribe of Israel, even as the whole of those original 12 tribes bore the name of Israel. Revelation 7 describes this division of the 144,000 into 12 tribes. Dan's name has been omitted in this division of the spiritual kingdom of Israel. Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, will be used instead of Dan. To most people, that's an awesome thing when you realize what's happened all the way to the end here and where Manasseh is today and what God is doing. And why? Because this is all things that were prophetic of a great nation. It would be the last great nation of Israel that God would make toward the end time to do what it was going to do. And God was going to primarily work through there. That's why everything has happened primarily out of the United States, going into the rest of Israel and into the rest of the world. Because they are the fulfillment of a major prophetic physical blessing that God said would be the last that he would bring about. Going on. To most people, and they're the ones that receive the main blunt of what happens here at the end. To most people, this will still have no meaning. But everyone needs to take note of one of the names, Judah. As was already stated, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons who later comprised the 12 tribes of Israel. Even in his kingdom, God is still going to use the division of the 12 tribes, but God has specified the names that will continue to describe the organization, speaking of the division of his kingdom. Today, when people hear the name Israel, they think of the Jews, Judah. But that's a big mistake. This ignorance has put the world in deep blindness concerning prophecies about Israel. It is interesting to notice in the first place in Scripture where the word Jew is used, it's 2 Kings 16. It describes an account where Israel is at war with Judah, the Jews. It shows that Ahaz was king of Judah and Pekah was king of Israel. Don't know if I pronounced that right. It continued to tell how Israel allied itself with Syria to go up to Jerusalem to fight against Judah. Verse 6 describes how the king of Syria, the ally of Israel, fighting with Israel against Judah, drove the Jews, those of the tribe of Judah, from the area of Elath. So how was it that Israel fought against the Jews, Judah? After Solomon, David's son, died, the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel divided into two nations. The one of the south carried the name Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. This nation, located to the south, was comprised primarily of the tribe of Judah, the Jews, but included parts of Benjamin and Levi. The kings of Judah, the south, continued to be from the lineage of the king of King David of the tribe of Judah. And going on here, the kingdom of the north became known as Israel. It was made up of 10 tribes. And the first king who reigned over it was out of the house of Joseph. The 10 tribes of the house of Israel that made up this new kingdom of Israel were not Jews. They never were. Again, I know we know these things very, very much so, but it's good and a little more tedious perhaps to go through some of this because of all you do know about this beginning. And I hope we do all know about it deeply, but it's important. Let's continue on here. It is important to understand how this confusion began. Much of the book of Kings and Chronicles is a story of both the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel and their kings. The story of the 10-tribe nation of Israel ends when they were taken captive by the Assyrians and moved northwest into the areas of Europe. When the Assyrians took people captive, they moved them to other regions. During the time of Jesus Christ, people referred to as Samaritans lived in the area of the north where Israel once was. This region became known as Samaria. After the Assyrians had moved the people of the nation of Israel, moving them to Europe, and brought in the Samaritans to live in their place. You need to know the reason why the whereabouts of the Old Testament nation of Israel is not known today. After their captivity, they were only known as the Lost 10 Tribes of Israel. Whatever happened to the millions that were taken captive? The Assyrians of that day are the Germanic people of today. But where are all the Israelites today? Again, they are not the Jewish people of the nation of Israel today. The nation of Israel did not have any of the tribe of Judah in it. None of those Israelites were Jewish. You know, I think about right here, you know, the Netherlands. Let me get this right. Is it Zebulun? And what's Belgium? See, I have to go back and look it up. Belgium is Issachar. That's Issachar. This is Zebulun. Okay. So, you know, amazing when you think about being here in Europe today and realizing that France all the way up through the north here, different countries that, you know, from Reuben on up, and the different attitudes, different things that exist in some of the peoples and things that are here to this day, you know, that are passed down from generation to generation, the way we are. It's a marvel, you know, all of these nations here of Western Europe being part of the tribes of Israel. And, you know, it's an incredible story. But certainly when you understand the keys of David then and things that are given, you know, God gave a great deal of understanding then to Mr. Armstrong because of understanding that, of understanding what happened to these nations and where they are today. He didn't give a whole lot more beyond that concerning things that are going to happen, but a basic framework was there that was needed. Going on here at the bottom of the page 116. The reason this nation was taken captive is recorded in the Old Testament. Israel ceased to keep God's annual holy days and weekly seventh-day Sabbath. Instead of being obedient to God, they turned to other religious observances and began to worship Baal, a sun god. But they did so in the pretense of serving Jehovah, the eternal God. This new form of religious worship retained some of the customs of their past and still used the name of God, but it incorporated pagan ideas and concepts associated with the worship of Baal. The most incredible thing is that since this was Baal worship, they changed from the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath to worshiping on the first day of the week, Sunday, the day of the sun god. Baal was worshipped. Sunday worship for traditional Christianity does not have its origin in the Sunday resurrection. As we have already covered, Jesus Christ was resurrected just before sundown on the seventh day of the week, equivalent to our late Saturday afternoon, toward evening. When they were come to the tomb on Sunday morning, he had already risen, not that morning, but near evening the previous day. You know, I'm amazed just by our knowing these things. You know, how much confidence that should give, especially new people or young people, to understand what actually took place and the reality of the 3 days and the 3 nights in the tomb that Jesus Christ said that this is the only proof he would leave that he was the Messiah. And then to recognize when he was put in the tomb and when it was time for him to be resurrected out of it. It's an awesome story. Going on. Before we continue with this remarkable story, let's look at another story to help you see how traditions and customs are literally handed down through generation after generation over hundreds of years. You know, I don't care how long it goes, it's still going to be one of my favorite examples here. Because we're reminded nearly every day when you see the symbol. Maybe you don't see it as much over here. I don't know. Do you have it over here quite a bit? Okay. This is a story of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. They had been rebellious before God, so he sent poisonous snakes among them. People began to die by the thousands, and this is Numbers 21. After several thousand had died, the people went to Moses and repented for all they had done. God then told Moses and Aaron to make a metal pole and wrap a metal snake around the pole. Once this was finished, they erected it in the camp of Israel. The people were told that if they were bitten by a poisonous snake, they could come and look upon the brazen serpent, and they would live. The people did this and were healed of the snake bites. They did not die. You know, if they were obedient, it didn't take too long to get the picture on that one. Going on, as a result of this experience, the people began to believe that some mystical power existed in the brazen serpent, and they began to look upon it as a symbol of healing. This became so well known among the Israelites that they duplicated this image and looked at it for healing. With carnal human nature, I think of where we went, you know, Rome. Like all the things that are used, all the statues, all the things that are their representation of something that is supposed to be holy, that is supposed to be religious, they looked at the symbols, and you think of the perversion of the mind to do those because God's really not in the picture. It's not a matter of something spiritual in the mind, and they make up their own religion. And I'll tell you something, it really came through really strong. We took a tour. We had the tour, a tour guide that was giving us part of this. And really what hit me anyway, at least in the area of there of the Vatican itself and some of those things, was all the paintings and all the pictures. And it was described as though it talks about the over and over again, it's the creation. It's Adam and Eve, and it's the creation and the original sin and all these things that are in the paintings all over the place. And it was amazing how the individual giving the tour made the comment as though this is the greatest thing we can have to resemble things of creation other than the creation itself. And I thought, what a marvel. This is the best Satan can come up with. He can't do it any other way. And he has his own religion, his own ideas, and the best he can do is to have inspiration or move by a being to create all these things over hundreds of years through different ones who continue to paint and build and make things to represent his glory. And it's all in paintings and pictures because he cannot create. He cannot duplicate what God Almighty did. And so he has this that is his own religion that's looked up to by those who worship him. And it's an amazing thing to me. And I thought, what a contrast here. This being who was so had every opportunity, you know, to serve God along with the other two angelic beings, the archangels, the other two archangels, and here he is, you know, doing what he's doing. And he can't do it, you know. He can't create. He can't copy God. So he's made his own religion, and he makes that the best of what he can create. And I think, what a just picture. What a just picture of something to show how ugly, how sick, how perverted it is, what he has created, what he has built, and what he has made, you know. Not a small thing to talk about such things, but I don't fear it one iota because it's the truth, it's the way it is, and that being has no power over us whatsoever. Well, someday he will, for a little while, but doesn't have anything right now. And, you know, he's made a mockery of everything that God has ever done in the sense of what he has created as his religion in the earth. And I think of what he's foisted upon the Protestants as well. I marvel at how things are duplicated. I really, after writing the second book, I am more dumbfounded about what they have done and what they have followed and what they uphold. They uphold the authority of the popes. They uphold the authority of the Catholic Church, but they will not recognize it as authority over them. In many cases, they condemn and tear down the Catholic Church. But their basic doctrines are the very things that came through the Catholic Church. What an awesome thing to understand. What a cesspool this world is. What a cesspool such beings have created as well. So again, here reading this paragraph, as a result of this experience, the people began to believe that some mystical power existed in this brazen serpent, and they began to look upon it as a symbol of healing. This became so well known among the Israelites that they duplicated this image and looked to it for healing. With carnal human nature, they found it easier to look upon a physical object for healing than to look to God, whom they could not see, to grant them healing. You know, I'm amazed by this. I think of how they look upon these symbols, you know, all just like down here at the corner when you drive up here. The statue, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, you know. Here in the corner of a field, there's this great big statue, you know, Christ on a cross or whatever. And different places you see the statues of a mother and a son, you know, a mother and a baby. And people find it easier to look upon those things to remind them of something religious and feel good about it. I heard people as they went through the area there, and now one woman back at the hotel as we were listening, as I was listening, as she was talking about some of the, it was like, I feel like I have to go through it again to have this feeling. It was like, it was so moving. It just moved me so much to be in the presence of these things, you know, these paintings and these idols. And this was a religious experience for her. And it wasn't. It was a moving experience for her, I have no doubt. But it had nothing to do with God and God's Spirit. But those are the things that move people, that they're moved by, they're inspired by.
And they don't know what they're being inspired by, but anyway, going on in the book. I think, what a shame. And I'm so thankful we're about ready to bring all this to a close, to call it what it is. I'm so thankful we're at the point where we're ready to bring it all to a close, and we get to be a part of it, you know, to wipe it off the earth. I was thinking of downtown Antwerp. I mentioned this to guys yesterday. You know, I like the area of the city center there. I really like the little restaurants, the quaintness of all those things, and love the pizzas that you can't get anywhere else except there. Matter of fact, when we were in Italy, had a pizza. It was rotten compared to the one here in Belgium, you know, in Antwerp. No comparison. And I won't get into the beer. But anyway, but this is quaint. This is enjoyable to sit here, to be able to watch people to in life, enjoy one another. But what has to go is what's in the center, this gigantic church. And so if there's some way of preserving part of the old downtown Antwerp, that would be nice. But the church has got to go. It's going to be interesting to see what else gets to be put up there in the middle. But, you know, it's going to be unique. There are going to be things of history, just like going down there to Rome, the Colosseum, to recognize the greatness of things that man built. It is an incredible thing what human beings have done, but never for the good as a whole, obviously, especially if you think about the Colosseum. But, you know, when I was in there and they were talking about it, it didn't look that big until they told us that there were two main rings missing around the Colosseum that go up twice as, well, not twice as high, but two more levels up, which obviously hold a lot more people. And they were talking about how that the one of the largest ones in Europe, I think, is the one in Brussels, they said, stadium that holds something like 160,000 people. But the Colosseum at one time held 300,000 people. It's astounding the things that man built. And then when you learn that it was all covered in marble, even the seats, all the chairs, all the seats throughout the auditorium, everything was covered in marble. The awesomeness of human beings, and when they put their mind to building something, even though they had to bring 100,000 Jews to build it in six or seven, eight years, something like that. Yeah, they built it that quickly because they brought in slaves from Judah, from Jerusalem, actually, that area of the world, the Romans did, during that particular time when, was it Nero? Or whoever, I don't even remember who had some of these things built. But anyway, you know, you think of some things that we can learn by our history, by what man has done, but a lot of the religious things don't have to be there. They get to be raised to the ground. And I'd like to have part in a little bit of that. I guess to do it spiritually is far greater important than to do it physically. Someone else can come in and remove that church out of the middle of Antwerp. But anyway, I look forward to the day that it goes, and the day that something else gets wrecked in the middle. Going on. So how deep-rooted did this become, speaking of this serpent on a pole, and they're looking up to it and making duplications of it, you know, replicas of it? Notice what happened much later in the time of Ahaz, when Ahaz became king of Judah. It says of Ahaz, and this is quoting 2 Kings 18, 3-4, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan," Hebrew meaning a piece of brass. That's all it was. It was just a piece of brass. And here they were, you know, kneeling before this thing, burning incense to it. I think of, you know, lighting candles or burning incense, you know, all the different religious things that we just saw. Same old, you know, like it has some power to it. And that's the only power that that being has, you know, to deceive the minds of others, to lift him up, you know, and to worship him. Going on here, Ahaz destroyed the bronze serpent, and I marvel at this. This happened 700 years after it had been made during the Exodus. Sometimes it's hard for people to believe that strong-held beliefs, especially religious beliefs, with various traditions and customs can be passed down from generation to generation with little or no change. That is precisely what happened at that time concerning the serpent on a pole. But it didn't end there, did it? To this day, the same symbol representing healing is with us. It is on nearly every ambulance you see and is often seen throughout hospitals. It isn't looked to for healing, but it is a modern-day symbol for healing that came from the time of the Exodus. So just because he destroyed the main pole doesn't mean that it went away. Israelites still carried it with them. Some people still continue to duplicate it. And that image to this day still means the same thing. It has to do with healing. Going on in the book. Now back to our story about the reason the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive. I think I'll stop there, and we'll start there next Sabbath.